I want to thank, first of all, I want to thank you guys for being here this weekend. I love to teach the Bible, especially to young people. I love to see the eyes, and I believe I can see past the eyes into the hearts of people who are allowing God to speak to them, no matter what age they are. But I've found that young people especially respond at this age to things that maybe they had not heard before in the Bible and things that maybe they had not understood properly. And I want to thank you for being so attentive. It's been a long weekend. You've had to sit and listen to me several different times and other different people, and you've done an outstanding job, and I want to commend you for that. Thank you for being here. I pray and hope that something that we've studied and something that you've heard from the Bible has enriched your life and has brought you closer to God. I hope you've heard His voice. I hope you've considered making your choice to place your faith and your life in Him. And I pray that as we conclude this lesson that you will leave on an encouraged note and a positive note, and that this will be something that you'll treasure in your heart and look back on fondly. The first two lessons that we've had have really prepared us for this one. Hear His voice is about letting God speak and letting Him tell us all the things He wants us to know. The second, make your choice, is about our response to that. What are we going to do with the truth that God has revealed? What are we going to do with the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross? And this lesson is kind of the response to those two lessons. We've heard His voice, and let's say you've made your choice to follow Him. Now rejoice is the thought that I want to leave you with today. I was asked to deliver an inspirational lesson. I don't know if it'll be inspirational or not. You can tell me when it's over. But what I think of sometimes when I think of inspirational lessons is some of these pep talks that I've heard in my life, these kind of empty, fluffy, there's really no substance to them. They just want to make you feel good about yourself, and 2 days later you're thinking, now what was that about again? Why was I supposed to feel good? I think of this guy. Have you seen this video? This guy, Shia LaBeouf, I don't want to make fun of him, but I can't help it. If you've not watched this video along with the other 20 or so million people who have watched it, he basically just yells at you for a few minutes, telling you that you need to really make something of your life. You just need to do it. Just do it. Just go out there and do it. I'm not going to yell at you the way he did, or you might have some kind of problem. But this is the kind of thing that I think we often do in the church sometimes is, you know, somebody says, hey, let's have an inspirational lesson, and we think, well, I just need to say some encouraging things and get everybody fired up, and maybe they'll be on fire for God. And I just don't know if it works that way. I just don't know if that's going to do any good long term. I don't know. It doesn't ever do any good for me. So instead of trying to do that, instead of trying to deliver something purely inspirational, I want to deliver something based in God's Word and based in the truth of what we've studied. And hopefully, if you properly understand it, you will leave here with joy in your heart and joy in your life from this day forward. But what I think we're going to have to do, first of all, is we're going to have to expose some lies about what it means to live a joyful life. Because there are a lot of lies out there. People are telling you, like we've talked about, these voices that say, listen, this is what you need to do if you want to enjoy life. And I want to let God's Word expose some of these things, and maybe if we can narrow this down, we'll see the path to a joyful life. The first lie that I think is out there is that fun and pleasure and entertainment is the answer. And basically, to hear someone explain this, you might hear them say things like this: I don't need God, religion, the church, morals, or anything like that to be happy. I'll be happy if I just get to do what I want to do. And you might even be sitting here today, and this may really be how you feel about life. You come to the youth rally, but what really makes you happy is what you're going to get to do later on today or later on in the week, and you're just doing this to get to that. Well, all I'm asking you to consider is what comes next in this part of the lesson. I want to consider this, because if this is true, maybe this is what we should all be doing. But let's take a closer look and let's see this exemplified, if we could, okay? Have we ever seen anyone who really, really pursued this path toward happiness? Someone in maybe in the Bible who said, listen, if I want to do it, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to see at the end of that pursuit if I find some joy in life. Well, we absolutely do see that in the Bible, don't we? His name was King Solomon. And trust me when I tell you, he partied harder than you're ever going to party. And I don't mean that facetiously, and I'm not meaning that metaphorically. He partied. There is nothing you're going to do as a young teenager that Solomon didn't say, let me try that and see if there's anything to it. Nothing. The Bible tells us that whatever my eyes desired, this is what he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Most of us can't even begin to think about doing that because we ain't got any money. Just about the time I think, man, I'm going to get to do everything I want to do, they tell me how much it's going to cost. Well, I'll have to save up a little bit for that. I'll have to go do something second best or third best. Solomon didn't have that problem, did he? Solomon just said, how much does it cost? I've got it. There's nothing out there that I want that I'm not going to go get. Can you imagine that life? Can you imagine walking out the back door of this building and somebody just basically saying, listen, I've put a whole bunch of money in your bank account, and there's no way you could possibly spend it all. So if you want to pursue this lifestyle, you can start now. They give you a black credit card. You know what that usually means? No limit. No credit limit. Spend as much as you want, buy as much as you want. And there's not probably too many people in this audience today who wouldn't be pretty excited about that. I mean, wherever the nearest mall or the nearest car dealership or whatever you like to do, you'd probably go do it thinking, this is going to make me happy. And this is going to bring joy into my life. But you know what he found? You know what he found? And he did it all. He didn't just think about doing it all, but he found the earthly results were this. The phrase, all was vanity and a striving after wind, appears about 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Oh, this was all just a big waste of time. I wasted my time, I wasted my money. I didn't find what I was looking for. It didn't turn out the way I thought it would. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I wish I could try that. Well, you probably already do. You know what that is? Oh, that's the 7. And I've just got the silly, stupid 6. How about you? All I've got is the 6. It's the 6 plus, but it's not the 7. Man, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you, I want that 7. Anybody else want the 7? You don't want it, Alex? Good for you. You're way more spiritual than me. I want that 7. I like that idea of having that good camera and those speakers on the top and the bottom, the water resistant. Now, I like to throw my phone in the toilet sometimes. I dropped my phone in the toilet one time and I had to go through some serious stuff to get it to work again. I didn't do it on purpose. But I like this thing. This looks cool. The wireless headphones. I don't have to plug them in anymore. When I go running, I could just put them in and they're wireless. That looks really cool. I want that. Problem is, I'm still paying for the 6. I'm going to be paying for it till I'm 98 years old, I think. I mean, they just keep on draining money from my account for this phone that I've got that's now out of date. But I tell you what, at some point, and you're not going to believe this, this is what everybody wanted. They all had to have it. And you wouldn't imagine the grown people that were saying, I got to have me one of those big bricks of a thing. I want to carry that. Will you help me carry it around? It's so heavy I can barely lift it with one hand. Will you help me carry it around? We had to have one. And this is decades ago. And you know what those same people are still saying? I got to have that. And I'm going to tell you, no matter which phone you get and no matter what the latest gadget is that you get, let me promise you something that Solomon already demonstrated. You're never going to be satisfied. Period. You're never going to be satisfied. Let me give you another illustration. You might not be able to see this. This is the history of video game consoles. I don't know if anybody in this audience plays video games, But if you were the kind of person way back here in 1967, if you were around and you wanted to get in on that action from the very beginning, let me tell you something about 2016. You still got to buy another one. If you've got all of these and you've kept up with the latest, greatest trends and you are the top of the line gamer and you've had all the equipment, this is what happens. And trust me when I tell you, it's going to keep happening. There'll be another chart like this in 50 years if the Lord doesn't return. And games will be so crazy cool you won't be able to stand it and you'll have to have the next one. And these are just a couple of examples of the earthly results of pursuing joy in things. In entertainment, in objects, in stuff. The eternal results are even more serious. The eternal results is that God says, do not love these things, the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen to that. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. The eternal results of placing your confidence and your hope for joy in all of this stuff is that you're going to be disappointed and you're going to be eternally unhappy. Okay? So that is not the answer. That is not how to have a joyful life. Okay? Now we're going to move on because there are other ideas out there. Religion must be the answer, right? Religion must be the answer. And here's what it sounds like. If I believe the right things and I worship properly and I go to the right church, I will have salvation, I will have confidence, I will have this kind of joyful life that I want to have. Okay, now admittedly we're getting a little closer to what the truth is, but is this really where happiness and joy is found? Well, as an example, let's look at the most religious people that we can find in the Bible, and let's look at the Pharisees. Paul said about them, Paul used to be one of these people. The Apostle Paul said about these people that they were the strictest party of our religion. Nobody did church better than the Pharisees. Nobody had religion down to a science and an art form, if you will, better than this particular group of people. They exemplified chasing joy and happiness through religion. And what were the earthly results of this chase for these people? Do they seem happy to you when you look through the Gospels? I mean, do you see the Pharisee just kicking up their heels for God? And, woo, I just love this stuff. Smiles on their face, loving people, encouraging people. No, you don't see that. Here's what you see. You see some honor and recognition from men. Okay, if that's what you're after, you can get that through religion. You can get a little bit of that. So that was one of the results. You also see this superficial, unattractive lifestyle that the people from the outside of the religion were looking at and saying, I don't want that. I don't even know if I could do that if I wanted to do that. You've placed some pretty heavy burdens on me, is what the Pharisees are accused of. A focus on man's rules instead of God's. They turned God's religion into their own religion at some point, pursuing this happiness and this joy. They had a sense of superiority and judgment. For them to feel happy, they had to feel better than other people. And basically, they were a false advertisement. Jesus said about these people, you're like a cup that's all clean on the outside, but inside it's dirty and filthy. You're like a whitewashed tomb that inwardly is full of dead men's bones. You're false advertising. You're not what you claim to be. And from the outside even, you could tell, man, this is not making anybody happy. False advertising looks like this. I don't know if you can read the label of that can. But what is that claiming to be? I can't read it either from this. It's claiming to be petite diced tomatoes, but it looks a lot like peaches to me. When you open up that can and you're getting ready to make spaghetti, you better stop. Because that's not going to be very good. Peach spaghetti, I don't think, is going to go very well. That's false advertising. Look at this car. Can you see that car? For sale, runs well. Not without tires, it don't. It's up on blocks. Anybody that believes what's written on the hood of that car is not paying very close attention. Look at this one. Look at closely. These Cokes were $3. But now, wait for it, they're 4 for $12. Saving you a whopping $0 and 0 cents. But boy, you might feel, look at this, honey, they were $3, I got them 4 for $12. Well, congratulations, you need to go back to math class. Look at these cookies. Freshly's chocolate chip creams. I see 2 chocolate chips in all of those cookies. How about you? You can make a game out of trying to find the chocolate chips. Look at the picture and then look at the cookies. Life is full of things that claim to be one thing and actually turn out to be completely fake. And sometimes religious people are the worst examples of this. Some of the worst examples of how to be happy are people who think that religion will make us happy. Now let me give you some other examples about the results here. The earthly results, according to an article by Jim Johnston, he said the article is called "Why Are So Many Christians Unhappy?" He says the most miserable Christians I've seen are those who live with a foot in both worlds. They have one eye on heaven and one on earth. They call on the name of Christ, but they still try to find security, satisfaction, pleasure, or fulfillment from this world. They're riding the fence, and they're not happy. Half-hearted Christians are not happy Christians. Elijah put it the same way in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he was talking to the Israelites. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Why? Because they knew they were straddling the fence just like this dumb cow. How happy does he look? Hey, I want to be on this side of the fence and this side of the fence. Watch this. And you just, you know, what good is that cow? That is the earthly result when people say, listen, I really want to pursue my goals of pleasure and satisfaction and stuff, but I want to look like I'm a Christian. And let me just tell you something, that just doesn't work. There's no good earthly result of that. You're going to be miserable on both accounts, and both groups of people are going to think you're a fake. That's going to be your earthly result at some point. Eternally, you're going to face this result. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which that was our example, right? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you can't do better than this, if you can't pick a side, if all I am to you is some list of rules that you need to follow and some building you feel like you need to be in every now and then, you are not going to be happy. You are not going to be saved. You're not going to have any real joy in your life. So somebody else might say this, being good is the answer. Forget religion. Okay, just forget it. If it's so difficult to find happiness in religion, here's what I'm going to say. I don't go for that, but I'm a good person. I help the poor, I volunteer, I'm concerned about my fellow man. Being a good person will make me happy, and I'm sure that if there's a God, then He'll be happy with me because I'm good, and I'll get away from all these hypocrites, and I'll just quit going, and I'll just be the best person I can be. Now, this sounds good, doesn't it? This sounds like I'm going to escape the shackles of organized religion and I'm going to just go out there and I'm just going to be like Jesus. I'm just going to be good. The world tells you you can do that. I took a quiz online called "Are You a Good Person?" This was literally the picture that was on the website. Are you a good person? And I answered all of the questions that were supposedly going to tell me whether or not I was a good person. I was a little nervous, to be honest with you. I'm putting my life in the hands of these internet people that I've never met. They're going to decide, is Jeremy a good person or not? So I take this quiz, I'm sweating, you know, I'm nervous. I get to the end of this series of questions, and this is what they said about me. I'm fixing to put it up there, I didn't make it up. I'm not saying it about myself, but check this out. Yes, you're a good person. What can we say? You're a true saint. Do y'all see that? You're kind, caring, compassionate, and possess sound moral judgment, and I'm feeling pretty good. When decisions need to be made, you always make the right ones. How about that? Seriously, the world could use a lot more of your selflessness. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There were some questions that I don't know how in the world it related to my goodness. Well, the first question was a picture of four puppy dogs and said, which one do you like the best? I just picked the one I thought was the cutest. I have no idea how that makes me a good person, but evidently it contributes to whatever this quiz says. And the point of this and why I'm saying this is that basically, but based on somebody's standard, sure, you can be called a good person. You could even think to yourself, I am a pretty good person. But here's the earthly result of that, and here's really the problem with that. You'll have to define that for yourself. You will have to define good. And not everybody defines it the same, do they? If we were to go around the room and I say, what does it mean to be a good person? Everybody in here is going to say something different. And maybe you live up to that by your standards, but maybe you don't live up to it by my standards. And so what's going to happen is you're going to be judged and compared against other people's definitions of what it means to be good. And what's going to happen, you're going to eventually, inevitably, and consistently come up short. You're going to fall short of your own standards, and if not, you're going to fall short of the standards that other people have set for what it means to be a good person. And the question is, why? Why can I not get to this point? Why can I not become a good person? The answer is simple, because goodness is unattainable. It's a myth. It's a lie. Now, don't take my word for it. The Bible says we can do good works. Those are the passages that reinforce that and back that up. You can absolutely, and I can absolutely, be engaged in good works, and we're supposed to be. But, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. You remember the rich young ruler? He comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except who? Except God alone. Jesus said, listen, let me clear this up real quick. If you think I'm just a good teacher, then you have missed the whole point. There is no goodness in anyone but God. No one is good except God. I happen to be God, which makes me good, but don't think for a second there's anybody out there that's good. Jesus cleared that up in this verse. And then you go to Romans chapter 3, and man, God makes it clear. It almost hurts your feelings. Where Paul says to the Romans, none is righteous. No, not one. And no one does good, not even one. And the point is, according to verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, God wants you to hear loud and clear, you are not ever going to be good because you've sinned. Whether you sin once or 10,000 times, you have lost that. You will never be good again. And that's just a fact. And how many people does that apply to? How many people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All have. So the Bible makes it very clear that pursuing this idea of becoming a good person so that you can be happy and find salvation and have confidence and all the things that we're all kind of looking for is kind of a waste of time, and it's frustrating. And it's discouraging because this is not something we can attain. This is not ever something we can say, well, I got it, I'm good now. Not based on God's standards, at least. So the eternal results is this. If you sinned, and I've sinned, and we have, then the wages of that and the payment for that is spiritual death. If we don't do something about that sin, if God doesn't do something for us about that sin, we don't have any hope. It's an illusion that we can be good. So I want you to just scratch that one off of your list. Now let's keep going to another lie, and this one's going to sound weird, but follow me and stay with me. God's grace is the answer. First of all, this is partially true, but I want to make sure that you understand the part of this that's not true. Okay, here's what it sounds like. I'm not a good person, but God is good, and His grace will cover me. I've been saved, and I just trust that God will take care of the rest. Now, there's a sneaky philosophy going on when people say this, usually. The sneaky philosophy is that it usually ends up that this kind of person basically does whatever they want and excuses the sin in their lives and just says, well, God's grace will cover me. And this is kind of what it looks like. This guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this book, and he talked about the concept of cheap grace, and this is how he identified it. It's the preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance. It's grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ. And we all know that the Bible does not teach that that's what grace is. The Bible teaches very different things about grace and our response to it. It would be kind of like this. If you took the same approach toward marriage, if you got married and you said, "Listen, honey, I love you, and we've just had the ceremony, and this has been awesome, and I'm really looking forward to it, but I want all the benefits of this marriage, but I'm not going to be contributing anything. I just want you to know that. I'll be showing up from time to time to collect my benefits." And let me just put it this way. What if the man said this to the woman and said, "Listen, I'm going to be coming in for my breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And when I get home from work, I really expect you to really be glad to see me and welcome me into the house and do everything that I want. But if you ask me for anything, you'll be disappointed. I'm not going to provide for the family. I have no plans of taking care of the house. I really don't even have plans to help you purchase a home, and you're going to be responsible for that, but you better get one." And this list, this discussion goes on, and the wife's eyes get bigger and bigger, or maybe they get thinner and thinner, and her fist balls up. I don't know. But this is not a great conversation for you to have as soon as you get married, is it? This is not going to work. This is not going to function as a marriage, because you can't have all the benefits of a marriage without contributing, without doing your part. Can you do this at work? How many of you have a job? Raise your hand. How many of you actually have to show up to the job and work in order to get paid? Wow! Isn't that amazing? What if you tried it the other way? You went to apply for a job at the grocery store, said, "Listen, I want to work at the grocery store. What do you pay an hour?" And they hire you and they schedule you, and you don't show up for the whole month. And then you come in a month later and say, "Where's my paycheck? Who are you again?" "Well, you hired me a month ago. What are you talking about? I want to get paid." Well, they're going to laugh you right out of that grocery store. You don't get paid without doing the work. You don't benefit from God's grace if you're not willing to pay the price to follow Him. That's Bible talking, not me. What about the Marine Corps? Does anybody think you could show up at the Marine recruiter and say, "Listen, buddy, I want to be a Marine. And I want the uniform, and I want the prestige, and I want that cool sword that comes with it, and I want all the military discounts at all the restaurants, and I want it now." And they say, "Well, sure, let's talk about signing up and what you need to do." "And I don't want to do anything." "Don't you have all that stuff in the back? Can't you just give it to me?" You may get more than laughed out of the Marine recruiter's office. They may beat you to a pulp before they kick you out. That's not going to work. You want to be one of the few and the proud, you've got to do the work. You've got to pay the price. So the earthly results of thinking that, well, God's grace is just going to cover everything, that's ridiculous. That is a sinful approach towards God. It presumes upon the riches of His kindness, not knowing, as the Bible says, that His kindness is meant to lead you toward repentance. So the eternal results of this are very similar. And let me go to the earthly first. Earthly results of this is that you're going to become a slave. Okay? You're going to depend on God's grace, but you're going to serve sin. And God says you can't do that. You present yourselves to me, or you present yourselves to sin, but you're going to be a slave of one or the other. So the earthly result is you become a slave to sin. The eternal result is you are a slave to sin, and everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And if you make a practice of sinning, you practice lawlessness, and no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. You're not going to make it. So scratch that one off your list as well if that's been your approach toward having a happy and joyful life. And if it's not working, that's why it's not working. Because God said that's not going to work. You're not going to find joy and happiness by looking to pleasure and entertainment and music and movies and people. You're not going to find it by looking to religion and religion alone. You're not going to find it by looking to be a good person, and you're not going to find it by counting on me to bail you out of everything you've ever done when you keep on doing it. None of that is going to work. So what is it going to look like? What is my life going to have to look like if I'm going to leave this youth rally rejoicing? Because that's what I want. Stop telling me all the ways I can't get it and tell me how I can. Well, let's start with the Christ. Do you think Jesus enjoyed His life in general? You ever see pictures of Jesus smiling? Usually He's looking up just, you know, He looks very, very serious. I'm not saying He didn't have some moments like that. He is called in the Bible a man of sorrows, but I'll also tell you, there's some things that are said about Jesus in the Gospels that lead me to believe that He smiled and maybe laughed and basically enjoyed life. Let me give you some examples. I think He lived a life of joy. When He was talking about the Pharisees and their approach toward the law, He said, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." I think that's funny. I think it would have been funny when He said it. I think He was having a sense of humor about the situation. Now, He was upset with them, but He said, "You're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel." I think somebody probably chuckled. He may have been the first one to do it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He compares His time with the disciples on earth to a wedding feast. A first century wedding was a joyful celebration, if you've done any study on that subject. And it was one that, according to John 2, He participated in during His life. He went to these things. This was a joyful time. Do you think Jesus was sitting over in the corner moping, saying, "I'm not allowed to have fun. I'm sorry, I can't have fun with you guys. I'm here for very serious reasons." I'm not trying to make light of Jesus. I'm trying to say, I think He lived a joyful life. Luke 10:21 says, "In that same hour He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." He said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to Me and do not try to stop them." I don't know if you've spent much time around little children, but it's hard not to smile and laugh when little children are around you. They're fun. They're great. Their joy is contagious. And Jesus said, "You let those kids come over here. I'm not that serious." I think He enjoyed them. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. It's speaking of Jesus, and the Hebrew writer quotes a psalm, and he says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you," talking about Jesus, "with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The word gladness is translated from a word that means extreme joy. God says, "I've anointed you with more joy than anybody else." During the time we talked about this in our class today that He spent with the woman at the well, His disciples tried to get Him to eat. And you remember what He said? It was a reflection of the joy of teaching someone God's Word. He said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. I enjoy doing what I'm doing. I don't need to eat right now." He took joy in life. He had a life of joy. He also had a life of confidence in His relationship with the Father. He said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." He knew where He stood with God. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 13. I want to look at a couple of things here as we look at Jesus' example of joy. John 13 is basically the night before He's crucified. And I want you to listen to what it says beginning in verse 1 about His confidence with His relationship to the Father. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God." He understands His position with God, doesn't He? I understand that me and God are close, so close that we are one. I understand why He sent me. I understand that I accomplished what He asked me to accomplish on this earth. I have a confidence in my relationship with Him. Do you have that? Do you have that oneness with God? Do you talk to Him? Do you have an understanding with Him? Does it give you perspective? Jesus did. He had that confidence in His relationship with His Father. And what that led to, listen to this, this is counterintuitive. What that led to was a life of service that flowed from that joy. Same passage in John 13. After all of this stuff that he says about his confidence in his relationship with the Father, it says that he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Would you be joyful about doing that? How can Jesus be joyful washing people's feet? Because he has confidence in his relationship with God, and serving other people is absolutely what he wants to do. He has joy in it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, even when he was going to the cross, we're told to look to him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, all of this put together is that yes, Jesus had some hard times, but Jesus lived a life of joy because of his relationship to God, and it caused him to pour himself out in service and sacrifice to other people. That's a joyful life. That's why he did what he did. And it's counterintuitive because everybody else will look at his life and say, well, what a waste of time. I mean, nobody even appreciated what you did. I mean, look at all these people that you served, and they didn't even show up to the cross when you were killed. Counterintuitive, but joyful for Jesus. So as we look at his followers, the Christians, what do we see in their lives? I'm going to put a bunch of verses up that we're not going to have time to look at, but let me tell you what you see in every single one of these examples. You see joy. You see joy in the lives of the people who followed the Christ. And let me tell you what you don't see. You don't see situations where everything's going just right. You see situations in all of these verses, or a lot of these verses, where everything's going wrong. But the joy that they live and the joy they have in their heart is not based on what's happening around them, but who lives in them and who they live for. So, we've got the lies exposed and we've got the living examples. Now let's go to the life explained as we wrap up here. What is the biblical model? You might be saying, well, I really want to do this. I really want to have a joyful life, a legitimate joyful life. What do I need to do? Well, you're going to need a few things, and the first one is the proper motivation. We talked a little bit about this last night. The proper motivation means that I don't pursue joy. Sounds weird, doesn't it? I don't pursue joy because if I pursue it, I won't find it. However, if I pursue God and I allow Him to work in my life, the Bible tells me that joy is a fruit, a product of that relationship with God. Isn't that interesting? If you chase it and you try to buy it and you try to catch it, you're never going to have it. But if you'll spend your time with me and you'll invest in your relationship with me, I'll just give it to you. It'll grow in your life as a result of being with me. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from my outer circumstances. It comes from something spiritual. It comes from a relationship with God. So if you don't have that, you come to church all the time, you come to youth rallies, blah, 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 but if you don't have that, you're not going to have joy. So start with that and it will come, the proper motivation. I also want to talk about the proper perception. What is that? The longer you look at it, the more interesting it becomes, doesn't it? Immediately it looks like the face of Jesus, right? Or what some people think he would have looked like, correct? That's what you see. But look closer. Do you see what I see? Do you see that that's actually not a face at all? That it's made up of different people in different positions, physically standing. This guy's on a donkey. That's the beard. Do you see what I see? There's a lot going on in that picture that you will not see if you're not looking closely for it. If your perception is to just say, well, that's a picture of Jesus' face. Moving on, you're going to miss some stuff. Perception in your life is incredibly important. If you want to have real joy, you are going to have to work on this, and so am I. Let's talk about that a little more. Here's another one of those pictures. What do you see there? Maybe you've seen this before, but this can either be a young woman. Let me show you. A young woman, and this is her nose, and this is her necklace, and she's looking away from you. Or it can be an old woman, and this is her nose, and this is her mouth. Now, which one is it? It's whichever one you choose to see. And isn't that what life really is? Isn't your life and my life a matter of perception? What do you choose to focus on? The Bible says, when you face various kinds of trials, I want you to count it all joy. I want you to look at it differently from everybody else. The word translated count it or consider it means I want you to engage in an intellectual process, and I want you to come away from that process and think differently about this problem that you're facing. This is the same word that's used in Philippians 3:8 when Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul looked at his past, everything he had accomplished that a lot of people would have bragged about, and he said, listen, I have chosen to consider that nothing as it compares to my relationship with God. What perception do you have of your life? Because if you look at your life and you say, man, my grades are suffering, the people at school are mean to me, I'm not doing too well in my sports team, I'm having trouble at home, woe is me, life is horrible, then you're not going to have a very joyful life. But that same person who has faith in God can look at all of those different things and say, I'm going to make this something positive. I'm going to grow. I'm going to let this make me better instead of making me bitter. The same sun, as it's been said, the same sun that shines in the sky melts butter and hardens clay. Which one are you? What is your perception going to be as you go through life? Philippians 4:4-8, Paul says, gives this list of things that he wants them to think about. All the things that are good. Anything that is worthy of praise or excellent. I want you to think on these things. Not all of the negative things that are happening in your life. I want you to choose to rejoice in the Lord always. Because in the Lord, there's always something to rejoice about. So we must not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why? Because this behavior is an accurate reflection of the spiritual reality in our lives. This is the recipe for joy. You have the proper motivation and you have the proper perception. Back when I was a little bit younger, I don't remember what year it was. I think it was the late 90s. There was a movie called The Matrix. It's been a long time since I've watched it, but I remember this much about it, and I think this makes a good conclusion to what we're talking about this weekend. In this movie, there's a character played by Keanu Reeves. His name is Thomas Anderson, and he has a very boring life. He works in a little cubicle in an office, and he's not real happy. But as it turns out, this is not actually his real life. This is a programmed alternate reality that's only in his mind. In reality, if you've seen the movie, and it's kind of gross, he's actually physically plugged into this physical matrix that sucks the life out of people to give power to the machines who have taken over the world. He's actually physically plugged into this thing, and they're draining the life out of him, and they do it to everybody. But while they're doing it, they program this alternative reality into their mind to make them think that they're living a real life. You with me so far? That's what happens in this movie. Now, what happens next in the movie is that this group of people who has figured this out, They've escaped the matrix. They're out of it. They figured it out, and they're trying to rescue him from being in it. And they find him in the matrix, and they explain to him that this is not really your real life. In reality, you're hooked up to this thing. But if you would come out of it and learn the truth, you would have so much more than you think you could have. And in reality, when he does this, he's able to go back into that matrix and do things that nobody else can do because he knows the power of perception. He's able to stop bullets in this movie. It's a pretty cool movie to see what he's capable of doing once he realizes, oh wow, this is not real. I can change things in this world by the way I think about them. And what it comes down to is this moment in the movie where the guy says, listen, I've told you the truth. I've told you how you can escape this false reality and come into the real world and make things better. But it's your choice. And the guy holds out these two pills. One of them's red, one of them's blue. And he says, if you take this one, you'll wake up and you won't know any different. And you'll go back to what you think is your real life and we'll leave you alone. But if you take this one, we unplug you from this machine. And from that point forward, everything is what you make it. Now, I won't spoil the ending for you, but I'll tell you this. This is what you have to do from this point forward. This is your choice. This is the big picture. You have heard the truth. You have heard His voice. You've heard how God feels about you from His own mouth, from His own breath, from the way He's treated His people throughout human history. You've heard that. You've seen that. You've read that for yourselves this weekend. You've hopefully made your choice. But if you haven't, you still need to. Are you going to follow God? Are you going to trust Him with everything? Are you going to choose to look at life in His way through the lens of faith instead of the lens of what seems to be real in front of you? We walk by faith, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and not by sight. But so many of us walk by sight. So make your choice. And let me say this to you. Can you leave this youth rally rejoicing like we had kind of planned for you to? Well, it all depends. Which pill are you going to take? Are you going to continue to go about your life seeking joy and fulfillment in some of the ways that we've already exposed to be lies? Are you just going to keep on doing it because you're too afraid to do something different? Or are you going to take the spiritual realities that we have uncovered in God's Word and change the way you live? Rely on God for real. Trust Him. Consult His Word. Have faith. I promise you this, if you begin doing that today, you'll begin rejoicing today. Because that's all God expects from us. Perfection? No. A moral excellence? Well, it would be nice, but we're not ever going to attain that. He expects faith. He expects our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Are you ready to give that to God? Stop dating God. Stop dating the church. And go all in and make that covenant with Him and give your life, turn, repent of whatever it is you need to repent of and believe in Him as the source of your salvation and your joy and your confidence in life and decide that I want to lose myself. I want to die to myself and I want to go into those waters of baptism and I want to leave that person at the bottom of that water. And when I come up, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be a new creation. That's really what baptism is, isn't it? Is that what you want if you haven't done that? And maybe you've been baptized into Christ and you've just left Him. And you're now trusting in yourself or other people. Won't you repent of that as well? That's not going to get you what you want. So we offer this invitation this afternoon at the close of this youth rally. And again, we remind you that this is not the end of God's invitation. But this may be the last one you hear. This may be the last one you hear. So if you know in your heart and your mind that you have some needs that need to be met spiritually, please don't wait. If you need to be baptized into Christ, I'm sure there's water back behind these rocks. I think that's what's behind there. And we've got some time. I know I'll stay as long as it takes. If you need prayers, if you really need to, I need to know more what the Bible says, we can set that up. I'm sure you have people who can help you with that. I'll help you with that. Don't leave without having those needs met. And don't leave without making sure you understand the big picture. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul.